We are going to be in 1 John, and I do have a handout, but I haven't given it to you yet. But in your groups, what's the hardest part of explaining the gospel or eternal life to somebody else? So have that discussion in your groups. What's the hardest part? What were a couple of the things that you came up with? Mylon, your first comment was?
Starting the conversation.
Just starting the conversation is sometimes hard. And Jimmy?
Explaining it, and my comment was to our five-year-old boys without using some other word that needs more explaining.
and that's in a post-Christian context. That's also true. We tend to use words that we think everybody should know, but they don't have the same meaning that they might have. What else?
Explaining the desirability of knowing God is really challenging.
And that's probably something more common today than it used to be. It used to be kind of, well, of course you want to have a relationship with God. Now it's probably, we've got more work to do.
Yeah. See, the first question is like, what does that do for me?
Right.
That's the wrong question.
Yeah. But think about that. Maybe that tells us something about how the way we have crafted what we're giving. To use, that's a harsh way of saying it, but sometimes that's what we think. We've tended, since post-World War II, to say that the gospel is something you do once for something future location. And we didn't really talk about what's the present benefit of it. It's when you die, you will have this. If you agree to these truths. If you agree with these truths in the future, you won't go to hell. And that, rather than saying, what is this relational thing that we go in? Joel?
I was going to say, I think it's also hard to not only explain just the individual gospel, but the cosmic, in a sense, what God is doing broadly
through
Jesus and his redemption.
Yeah. And again, maybe that's again where we have tended to make the gospel, we've wanted to make it easy to communicate. And so we've simplified it to a point that it may not look like the gospel anymore.
Right.
What's harder for you? Physical, and those two lines are supposed to be somewhat parallel. Physical or relational conflict, or just a difficult circumstance versus relational conflict. Which one's harder for you? No question, which one?
Relational thing.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Right?
Whichever one you're not in.
That's actually a good answer.
That's an honest answer.
That's a good answer. But for most of us, we don't stay awake. If there is a physical thing, we don't necessarily stay awake going over it. But if we're in a relational conflict, we live in it.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Okay. So imagine this situation. Imagine this situation. You've been at Calvary for a while. You've been doing life with a group of people. Some of them even were teaching. And suddenly there's a conflict over what should be taught, truth. And a group pulls out and leaves and goes starts a new church. And they're saying to you, you're staying with the people who don't have truth. We have truth. You ought to come join us because you're not getting the whole story. And the church splits and you've got this going on. How would that make you feel?
Sad.
Okay. Yeah, and probably maybe a little distrust of both groups,
mm-hmm.
Right?
It'd make me second guess all the time.
You would second guess what you're hearing if you stay there, and you might second guess what you would have over there. Jeremy?
Is the truth that the conflict is about, or going on. Can't you just agree to disagree? Like,
So that begins the question of where do you, what's necessary, what level of agreement do you need to have fellowship or worship with somebody? Right? What do you have to agree to? The sort of the difference between if you go visit a church versus doing life together, how much agreement do you need? We'll come to that. Dan?
Is that hypothetical?
Is it hypothetical? This has never happened before.
In any church, ever.
Never.
That was the first question that came up. Who's arguing about what?
Yeah. Yeah, it's never happened before.
You're not about to present something that, like, is making a
Always. I'm always going to push the boundaries of heresy. That's just my goal.
In fact, we'll start right one half of the room over there.
Yeah, exactly. We're gonna split right now.
Let's start there, right? But
this isn't an imaginary thing. It happens all the time. And so let's, in your groups, talk about this for a minute. How much agreement do you have to worship together? How much agreement do you have to have on what core issues? And how do you maintain correct theology and relational harmony? Okay? Just talk about that in your groups.
Tend to come to things that when they're in the faith, not necessarily take. I like to stay in front of.
All right. So some of you are going to fall into one of two camps. When I put these questions up, some of you go, I really don't want to have that conversation. I don't think that way. Others of you have thought about this and could actually describe why you chose the church you chose because you've thought about these things. We're going to be studying 1 John, and John is going to write to a church that had the story that I just told is what happened to the churches that John is writing to. And so the letter of 1 John is written to try to address the issue that caused this divide. And he's writing to the group that remained to try to encourage and exhort them. And so it's very relevant. And sometimes people will say, they'll come to me and say, well, what do we believe about? I can tell you what I believe. But you are held responsible for what you believe, not what I believe. And so there is this tension that for some of you, this kind of conversation, you would love to have hours to have that conversation. And for others of you, you're going, I hope he moves on from that question really quick. And we're going to feel that tension as we work our way through 1 John. So here's a little bit of a confession. This basic slide is something that I had the last time I taught 1 John, I think it was 2013. I've taught the book a number of times, and I've always used the title Intimacy with God. And then I started going, wait, that only captures about half of the book. It's true, but not complete. And so I, said, wait. Then I looked at the cover that I had on my notes. There's the picture that I put on the cover of my notes. What do you notice? Father and son,
alone,
it's that. And so I did a Google search, and I typed in intimacy with God. And over and over again, it was pictures of individuals. If you type into Google, intimacy with God, click image, and start scrolling, there are no pictures of more than one person. In our Western perspective, we think intimacy with God equals being alone. And John is going to make the case that, no, intimacy with God requires loving others. And you can't separate those two. And so right there, our worldview gets challenged. Because we think in terms of, I place my faith in Jesus, I have a relationship with him, not we. And John is going to make the case that you can't just say me. It's got to have that we concept. And so there's a tension that's created. And most of us understand that. There is a place that each one of us has to make a conscious decision towards God in Jesus Christ. But it's never alone. And so that tension. And so then I thought, well, I'll put up pictures like this. And none of those made me think of intimacy with God. Again, just confession. So I created this image. And no, it's not a manhole cover. I showed this to somebody, and that's what they said. So, oh, thank you. So I just want you to see a couple things. And this just tells you I have too much time on my hands to think about this. It's on a path because John starts by talking about walking. It's not a dominant word in the book, but it does lead out the book. And it's an imagery of we are on this journey, we're walking, and we're supposed to walk in a certain way and with certain people. And he is going to challenge us to think about how do we cultivate intimacy with God. It's not just I believe some propositions, some truths for something in the future. It's what does it look like to cultivate that relationship? And because I'm interested in cultivating that relationship, what does it look like to love others? And I put it, I should have gone with red and black or something, because in John, there's no gray. When you read 1 John, you will be uncomfortable. Because he will say, if you don't love your brother, you're not of God. No one who abides in God sins. And immediately, we want to take and go, ooh, pull that apart and put some gray in there. We need gray. And John is going to go, no, I'm giving it to you in either or language. Which is going to force us to go, what is he doing? Because you actually have to read 1 John from front to back and back to front. Now that sounds really weird, because you can't do it. But people that read 1 John tend to already have read the Gospel of John and know that the Gospel of John ends with a purpose statement. And John says, I've written these things so that. And people read 1 John and there's this purpose statement at the end. And he says, I've written so that. And they go, oh, that's the purpose of the whole thing. So if you start there and work forward, the book is completely about assurance and encouragement. But if you start at the beginning and work your way through, it's a test and a challenge and an exhortation, and these two seem so opposite. And he's going to try to force these two together that he's trying to say, at one point, I'm trying to exhort you and encourage you. And part of this has to do with how we respond. Some of you have very soft consciences. Consciences, I can't say that word.
I think you did great.
Did he sound okay? Okay. Some of you have very soft consciences. And when you are challenged, I can see it when I'm teaching, your eyes start to well up. And you're feeling that tension of, I need to respond. I'm feeling that. Others of us are a little more, callous is a good word, and it takes more to break through. And 1 John makes it, that's a tension for us as we're studying it. Because some of you that have soft consciences need to listen to the encouragement side more, And some of us that are a little more callous need to listen to the exhortation side a little bit more, but we should never separate those two because we need that whole picture. And so John is going to push us into this, and he is going to drive us into thinking, what does it look like to cultivate intimacy with God and love for others? How do we do both of those? And his style is so counter to the way most of us think. Most of us want progression. We want A, B, C. We love Romans because Paul says, I said this, therefore, and he just works his, and it's constantly building. And so we will take that mindset, which fits how we Westerners think, and we apply it to 1 John, and we create an outline that's not there. It's fascinating. This is one of the things I did as I was preparing to study or to teach this again. I went and looked at study Bibles and study materials versus scholarly commentaries. And the study Bibles and study materials all said, here's the outline of 1 John. Black and white, here it is. The scholarly commentaries all start with, there's no discernible outline to the book of John, 1 John. Fascinating. We want to simplify it, so we create an outline. As you look at just the Greek behind it to see if there are any patterns, it's not there. It's not as linear. It's not developmental. It's almost like if you've ever watched someone put a stake in the ground, like a big tent peg. They put it in, and they hit it from one side, and they kind of walk around it to make sure it stays straight. So they hit it from one spot, take a half a step, and hit it again, and take a half a step, and hit it again. That's what John is doing. He's got one basic idea that can somewhat be subdivided into two concepts, and he's going to keep hitting that same thing over and over again to the point that you get into certain chapters and go, didn't he already say this? Because there's this circular, and what he's trying to do, he's using a rhetorical feature that is intended to impact our emotions and our actions. He's trying to move us somewhere, not just by telling us what to believe, but to do it in a way that it moves our whole being, because that's where change happens. And so he's taking these pegs, and he's going to hammer them over and over again, and you're going to somewhat go, didn't he say that? And the answer is yes, but look for what is he adding. What is it that he's adding to it to make us understand a little bit of a different flavor so that we're understanding the breadth of what he's doing and the depth of what he's doing in the process? So keep that in mind. I'm going to show you a video in a minute that helps us get some of that. But what do you know about John?
He's the disciple whom Jesus loved.
Okay, he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. What else?
Elder.
In 2nd and 3rd John, he calls himself the elder. Yeah. The Gospel of John, the Book of Revelation, and the three epistles. Okay?
His writing style is typically very simple.
His vocabulary is very simple. The structure is very tightly argued. It's simple enough that the Gospel of John is usually used for first-level Greek.
Tends to use a lot of metaphors.
Yes. Lots of imagery. Yeah, very good. What else?
Jesus asked him to take care of his mother.
Yeah, they were close enough that he's the one at the cross that Jesus asked that. Dan?
Most likely the only apostle not martyred.
Maybe. At least he lived a long time. Okay. What was his nickname?
Son of Thunder.
So he's a cuddly, warm. When you hear Son of Thunder, what do you picture?
Like
father was loud.
I immediately think to the time when they were trying to call down the lightning on the people.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, we're going to get them. Mm-hmm.
People probably knew who he was.
Yeah.
They would have known his father.
Yeah. But Son of Thunder is probably not so much about his father, but as about him.
He had a big personality and kind of had no, maybe not a lot of grace. Just kind of, it is what it is, and that's how it is.
Yeah.
I was portraying being like the quiet guy in the corner that everybody overlooked. Right?
Yeah, probably not. And when you, but when you think of the letters that he wrote, what word do you think of?
Love.
Love. So there's a huge contrast between the description and some of what we see in the Gospels. Hey, the brother's asking to be on the left and the right. So a little bit of pride and, you know, some other elements like that. You have Sons of Thunder, you have that, and then you read the letters and he's over and over again talking about love. And so there's a transformation that happens in his life. What else? What else do you know about him?
Do we know what his profession or vocation was?
He was a fisherman.
Okay.
So he was, he and his brother were fishermen, probably partners with Peter and his brother.
He reclined on Jesus'
praise. Yeah, that's an interesting phrase. So if you understand the Last Supper, and they're kind of around a table, and they kind of lean, you're leaning on one side, and that meant your head was towards the next guy as you go through. And so he's the one. And that phrase is the phrase that church fathers really picked up on. Because he lived so late, somewhere into the end of the first century, there were people that overlapped with him that we had their writings in the second century talking about him, and that's the phrase that they used to distinguish him from all the other Johns. That to people was, that showed that intimacy with Jesus more than any other phrase.
What was the phrase
that he leaned on the breast of Jesus? So they, the way leaning into that. So that's just an interesting thing that the church fathers really picked up on, and that's the distinguishing mark. So we'll keep going. Yeah, go ahead.
Just thinking, he just through his whole life, and just what we can see, what we can hear from the scripture. He's a person who experienced a lot of loss for the sake of Christ, and yet was undeterred. I mean, even lost his brother.
Right, right.
And that didn't stop.
Yeah. And he becomes a leader of the early church. He ends up pastoring in Ephesus, which is a fascinating story in itself. Paul starts it. Apollos pastors it. Paul stays there for 2.5 years, which was uncommon for him. So Paul starts the church of Ephesus and pastors it for the first 2.5 years. Then Apollos comes in, a big-time orator, and he pastors it. And then Paul sends Timothy to him, and Timothy's there for a while, and Paul writes a couple letters to him while he's there. And then John is the fourth pastor. And John includes a little part of the book of Revelation for them. And do you remember what he says, what John says about Ephesus?
Lost their first love.
They lost their first love, or they lost what they had at first. And he is probably writing this letter to that group of churches in the western side of Turkey, that ate what's called Asia in the Bible time. That area around Ephesus is probably where he's writing this to. And so here's a church that has a great foundation and yet is still struggling with keeping their priorities right and truth. Which to me, you always have to be careful when you say, I look at Scripture and look at us, but when you look at Calvary and you go, you know, in 80, whatever, 81, 82 years, whatever we are now, we've only had 5 senior pastors. That's pretty impressive. And you go, what do we have to do to make sure we don't lose our first love? What do we have to do to make sure that we don't let truth slide. So when I read the letter of 1 John, I don't just look at it and go, in the first century there was a church that had an issue. I think what you're going to find is that these truths, maybe a different set of truth issues that were a problem, but very relevant to where we are and to what we're dealing with. And so the audience, I'm going to show you one of the Bible Project videos, and they're going to say they're Jewish believers. About half of my commentaries absolutely said they're Gentile. Half of them say they're Jewish, and the other half says we have no idea. I'm going to go with the third group. I don't think there's enough in the book to actually tell us which group. And that region, the churches, were mixed because that's how Paul started them. And so I think there's not quite enough in 1 John to absolutely say one or the other, so it's probably a little bit of a mix. I want to show you. Oh, I need to do it this way, because video doesn't work real well here. For a second. It worked earlier.
Mm-hmm.
Of course. Let's see if we can back up now.
The letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1st John is actually anonymous, but 2nd and 3rd John are written by someone who's called the Elder. Now, the language and style of all three of these works are identical to each other and to John's gospel. And so most people think that all of them come from the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, that could be John, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles, or it could be another John among Jesus' earliest disciples, known as John the Elder. Whichever John it was, he's now in his old age, and he's overseeing a network of house church communities that are likely around the city of ancient Ephesus. Now, from clues within the gospel and from these letters, it seems that these communities were made up mostly of Jewish followers of Jesus, and that they had recently gone through a crisis that motivated John to write these letters. He mentions that a group of people have broken off from these churches. These people no longer acknowledge Jesus as Israel's Messiah or as the Son of God, and they're stirring up hostility among those who stayed faithful to the churches. In fact, 2nd and 3rd John clearly address this conflict. 2nd John is a warning to a specific house church. There are people who deny Jesus. John calls them deceivers. And they're probably going to come looking for validation and support, and this church community is not to offer any. 3rd John is actually written to a member of one of these house churches, a man named Gaius. And the elder asks him to welcome legitimate missionaries who are going to arrive soon. He has to tell him to do this because the leader of that church community, Diotrephes, is acting like a jerk, and he's rejecting anybody associated with John the Elder. And so these letters give us a window into the tension and conflict that John faced in these churches. And 1 John was written as a response to all of this as a form of damage control. The elder assures those who still believe in the Messiah, Jesus, that God is with them as they adhere to the truth. And so all of this helps us understand the uniqueness of 1 John, which is actually not a letter at all. It reads more like a poetic sermon sent to these churches. John says that he's not communicating new information. In fact, almost all of the key ideas and words in 1 John come right out of Jesus' teachings in the Gospel of John. And so John's goal is to remind them and persuade these Christians to stay true to what they already say they believe. The poetic quality of John's sermon is really cool. He doesn't develop his ideas in a linear or logical way. Rather, he uses a well-known technique of ancient rhetoric called amplification. So John has just a few core ideas he wants to communicate about life and truth and love. And he's going to cycle around these ideas repeatedly, each time offering a little bit different of an angle or emphasis. He uses a lot of hyperbole. He uses very stark contrasts with simple images of light and dark and love and hate and good and evil. But don't let the simplicity of 1 John fool you. This work is deeply profound. There's a clear introduction to 1 John, and then a clear conclusion. and the flowing cycles of the sermon in between these two don't follow any kind of rigid literary design. But there do seem to be two larger sections. Each one is marked off by the introductory phrase, "This is the message," and then each is followed by a repetition of images about how God is first light, and then how God is love. And all of the ideas in these two parts flow out of and cycle back into these two core ideas. So the introduction is very similar to the prologue of the Gospel of John. It has echoes of Genesis chapter 1 and Proverbs chapter 8. John speaks of the word of life that was with God in the beginning. For John, the word God refers to both the Father and the Son, who came to bring life into the world. And so those who saw and heard and touched the Son are called we. John's referring to himself and the apostles, who were eyewitnesses of Jesus. And so now we have a message for you, the next generation of Jesus' followers. So when the apostles share the word of life with others, these others are also brought into fellowship with the Father and the Son through the apostles. The word fellowship here is koinonia in Greek. It means a participation or sharing. When people hear the message about Jesus through the apostles, that message brings them into a real relationship with Jesus himself and into a real participation in God's own love and life. And so this flows right into the first main section. This is the message. God is light. This is the message of the apostles, that the God revealed in Jesus is light. And so, if people want to participate in God's own life through Jesus, they need to keep walking in the light, which is a really cool image, but what does it mean? It means, for John, to keep Jesus' commands. And that's hard, so when you fail, Jesus' atoning death will cover for your sins. And then once again, you're called to get up and obey Jesus' teachings. But which one of his teachings? John reminds the churches of Jesus' old/new command given to the disciples at the Last Supper, that they love one another as he loved them. Doing this is walking in the light. Now, if God's light is now shining through Jesus, then that means the world's darkness is passing away, which also means that God's children already, in this moment, have victory over the sin and evil and death that reigns in the world. And so that leads John to challenge the churches, don't love the world, because it's passing away too. He's referring here specifically to pride and sexual corruption. Likely, these are problems connected to the conflict that was happening in the churches. And so this leads John to warn the churches about these people who have left the communities and who deny Jesus as the Messiah. John calls them the anti-messiahs and deceivers. But he's confident that those who still know the truth about Jesus are, in fact, the true children of God. And they are loved by the Father. And they show that they're part of God's family when they do righteousness and when they love one another, unlike the deceivers who are generating anger and strife and division. And so this transitions into the second main section of the sermon. This is the message of the apostles, John says, that God is love. And so God's children should love one another and avoid hatred. Don't be like Cain from Genesis chapter 4, John says. His hatred led him to murder his brother. But for Christians, love is defined by giving up one's life as a sacrifice for the well-being of others. That's what Jesus did. And when God's children trust in that love for them, it changes them. And so John warns once again of the deceivers. This time he calls them false prophets. When they deny Jesus is the Messiah, they apparently claim to speak for God. But John says to test the spirits. If anyone claims to speak on God's behalf, but doesn't focus on Jesus as the crucified Son of God, they do not speak for God, John says. God's true children will center their whole lives on the crucified and risen Jesus, because that's where we see God's true heart revealed. We see on the cross that God is a being of total self-giving love, and that love is what compels Jesus' followers to love others in the same way. And when people meet this God of love, it does away with fear and angst forever. Which is part of what John means by having victory over the world. When you realize that God so loves you, that he is crazy about you despite your deepest flaws and failures, that love becomes the thing that grounds your entire life. This love is what comes through trusting in the crucified Jesus. It comes through trusting God's testimony about Jesus given by the Spirit, and it's trusting in the message from the apostles about Jesus. And when God's love gets a hold of you, it opens up eternal life. It's a life permeated with God's own presence and life and love, and it begins now, carrying on into eternity. And so this leads John to the climactic conclusion of his sermon. He says, "We know the Son of God has come, and so we can know the one who is true. And we are in the one who is true, in his Son, Jesus, the Messiah. This is the true God and eternal life." Now, if your head's kind of spinning after hearing that sentence, and you're wondering, wait, who is the one who is true? Who is the one who gives true life? Is it Jesus or is it God? And John's answer is, of course, yes. John doesn't know any God apart from Jesus. And when he and the other apostles encountered Jesus, they discovered the God who loves us so deeply that he has chosen not to exist without us, despite our failures. And this God is so surprising, so unexpected, that John's final words call us to keep away from idols, that is, to resist any temptation to remake this surprising God in our own image. To know Jesus is to know the God of creative, life-giving, other-centered love. This, John says, is the one true God. And that's what the letters of John are all about.
Is that great? They did a great job with that. Dan, Jeremy, Zach, there were handouts out. Could you help me pass those out? So you heard in there kind of these two big ideas. Walk in light, or God is light, God is love. We're to walk in each of those. And again, because of the circular nature to his language, in the first part, he's going to be talking about God as light, and he's going to use the words walk and abide and obey and know. And then he's going to switch and talk about God as love. But one of the things that you're going to find is that in the second half, he's going to talk about truth and believe and love. But he's already reused those words, and he's going to use love. And in the first half, he talks about light, but he's going to describe that light by love. And the second half, he's talking about love, but he's going to talk about how that is tied to truth. And so you just kind of keep going over and over again. And so there's just this pattern. So just to show you, I put the Gospel of John, 1 John, all of 1 John, into a word cloud. So that highlights the words that are used most. So God occurs 66 times in 1 John. So that's why it's the most used word, other than "and." He uses "and" a whole lot, because he's just connecting everything. But that just gives you a sense of some of the concepts visually that we're going to be looking at as we work our way through. And again, he's going to come at them from just different angles continually. And so there's going to be this challenge. How do we understand God? What do we understand about salvation? What is worth separating for, and what isn't worth separating for? And how do we live that in community? And so we're going to continually work through kind of that process. So let's jump in and look at the introduction. The first four verses, we have 10 minutes, which is great. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So just look at the first two verses. What kind of jumps out to you? What do you see?
The same as the Gospel of John 1.
Yeah, so you have some of the same kind of language, you know, from the beginning. Oops. From the beginning, right at the, just like the Gospel of John, just like Genesis 1. So you have some of that same language. What else?
The Word made flesh. The Word was manifest.
Okay, so light, and he's, so the word of life and life and eternal life are all related. So we're going to come back to that. What else do you see?
We have, we look, we touch.
Okay, so all the we statements. So you have we, our, us, and we. So when he says that, who is he talking about? Look at the verses. Who is the we?
The eyewitness.
Yeah. So they had to be people that were hearing. So yeah, you have all of the language of have heard, have seen, have looked, have touched, have seen, and now testify to it. So those were the original eyewitnesses, are the we there. Later, he's going to use we, but it's going to include his audience. So that's the we switching. Go ahead, Drill.
I say there's a lot of communication words, so he's receiving, we've seen, looked, touched, and then there's an outflow proclaiming or testifying.
Yeah, and so you got the word proclaim there and also in the next verse. So let me hold that for there, because the in verse 3 the word proclaim is the main verb in this four. This is all one sentence, and that's the main verb. What else do you see?
All the senses.
Yeah. And he's. Why would you be using the senses to show that?
You're the human.
Physically there, because one of the things they're going to deny is that he came in the flesh. You're going to see that when you get later into the book, and so he's emphasizing that.
And also the repetition of it was made manifest.
Yeah. So the challenge there of oops. Oh, that didn't look like a different color. So the able to see it. And yeah, this one just split.
Can I get a definitional on that word manifest?
Okay, let's just define it right from the context. What do you see?
Made visible?
Yeah, showed it to us. So concerning the word of life, the life. So now look at word of life, life, and eternal life. Concerning, so we heard it, we've seen it, we looked upon it, we touched it, concerning the word of life. So what is the word of life?
Jesus.
Okay. So all of the, let's go back to, all of this is Jesus. He's the word of life. And the life, Jesus, was manifest, and we have seen it and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest. So Jesus is eternal life. Right? So eternal life is not a location in the future or a proposition, it's a person. Isn't that awesome? If you want to have eternal life, you have to have Jesus. That's how he ends the book. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So eternal life equals Jesus.
And Jesus was manifest to us.
And so, right. So, he's a real person who we've touched and seen, and he equals eternal life, because he's the one who provides it, and he is it. So when we spend eternity, who do we spend it with? Jesus. So it's not just a quantity of time, it's a quality of time, a quality of life. And so John wants us to understand right from the beginning that the key thing is Jesus. Jeremy?
They're packing so much into eternal life. Like, is there any fancy Greek stuff that
just nope.
Makes simple or
nope? There's no fancy Greek stuff. Other than the fact that he changes from the perfect tense here to the aorist tense. So ongoing versus kind of snapshot. So I'm not still looking upon him.
Because he's cramming so much into eternal life.
Yep. Yeah, and again, that we want it, we've tended to make it, here are four things, you could call them spiritual laws. Here are four things, and if you agree to these, you sign the back of the book and you have assurance. And that didn't start until post-World War II. Before, we said the gospel is Jesus. But when we want to simplify it, we've maybe simplified it to a point that it doesn't quite look the way it should look.
Is there, to testify, is there a sense of legal aspect to that, that because I've seen this, I can...
I'm a witness. Yeah, it's definitely the eyewitness language. So, yeah. Joel, did I see your hand?
Yeah, I was just going to say, in John 17, it says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God.
Yeah. So, this book is an exposition of the Upper Room Discourse, probably capitalizing on chapter 15. So if you want to go back and read those as well. But let's jump to the last two. So he just said, I'm an eyewitness, physical connection with Jesus, that Jesus is eternal life, he's with the Father, so we've got deity, humanity, incarnation, pre-existent, all of that stuff is in those two verses, and then he keeps going. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim. And so here is the verb. We proclaim also to you, and then he gives us a purpose statement. So that you too may have fellowship with us. Now, what's odd about that?
It doesn't go directly to fellowship with the Father. It starts with us. It's a very, very countercultural thing here.
So you would expect him to say, I'm telling you about Jesus who is eternal life so that you can have a relationship with him. And he says, so that we can have fellowship. Oh, and indeed, oh, and by the way, that fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. With us. And that's not the way we tend to think. It's me, and we would put this as the first thing. It's really more important that I have that than that I have the other. And John is wanting to cram those two together and say, don't separate those two. Put them together. And then he ends with one more purpose statement. I write these things so that our joy may be complete. Now we have to figure out who's the our. In the context, the we's in the previous were him and the apostles. Who's the our?
Probably pulled in the people he's writing to.
Maybe. But more likely, it's him. He's saying, I'm writing these things so that my joy can be complete. That's pretty arrogant for the Son of Thunder. But for John, he has this pastoral care. If you read all three of the letters that he writes, and he says, there's no greater joy than to see my children walking in truth. Right? And so you have this for him, for them to be in right relationship with God. If they respond to this letter, his joy will be complete, which means their situation is going to be right. And so rather than this being a self-centered arrogant, it's just a way of saying, as a witness, and because of who I am and my connection to you, I want you to respond appropriately so that joy can return to this situation and return to where we are. Jen?
Paul
right.
Because almost the exact same thing.
Yeah. And then The difference is Paul writes to one church who had done something for him, and John is probably writing to this group of churches, and that's why it doesn't, you notice there was no who he is, who he's writing to, there's no thanksgiving, no general welcome, you know, there's nothing at the beginning, and if you read the end, there's no salutation.
Make my joy complete by being like-minded, by being in fellowship.
Right, and so when you respond appropriately, I will have this joy, not because it's all about me, but it's because of what will benefit from you.
Yeah, this theme, I think what's so like initially striking about this is that it runs counter to the assumption that selfless is good and that God wants us to be selfless,
right.
He is selfless, but none of those things are actually true.
Yeah.
It's actually not about being selfless, it's about being pro-good
right.
for every party involved, and that includes, that
us.
Drives
yeah.
then our good
right.
and our joy.
And so there should be this sense of us wanting God to be glorified, us wanting to enjoy fellowship because it's good for us, but it's not just about us. Because if we're doing it appropriately, it's going to be good for others. And so we're going to have this fun time working through both this tension of is he encouraging me or is he exhorting me? And guess what? Some days it's going to be either one or both for you. And so we're going to work through that. And so we're going to spend the next 11 weeks kind of soaking through the book. So we're going to have a great time. Keep your hand out. Basically, the only thing that's there is the text. Because what I want us to do is just let it speak. And not some other outline. Let me pray. Father, thank you for giving us this book that, in our context, really challenges our way of thinking. I pray that we will allow you to speak through your word in a way that changes our perspective and that helps us to appreciate what it really means to have a relationship with you and with each other, that we would truly cultivate greater intimacy with you and a greater love for each other.